Take your Bibles and open up to Ephesians chapter 1. And as you do that, just want to say a special thanks to Kathy Garland for her ministry to our ladies. Yesterday, I heard it was a great ministry, a teaching on prayer. So thank you, Kathy, for that. Well, this morning we are continuing our series on the wonders of God's love. Verse 3 in Ephesians chapter 1 says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And then the apostle goes on to describe how blessed we are. He's talking about our salvation here and the wonders of it all. In fact, the apostle Paul is just beside himself as he is writing these things down. He just can't get over the wonders of God's love. Verses 3 through 14, you'll remember, constitute one long outburst of praise over our salvation. God has done everything for us. Everything. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is ours and at our disposal. God couldn't bless you more than He already has in the Lord Jesus Christ. You might think of other things that you would add to your blessings, but you are surely mistaken. God has blessed you with everything for your good. Every spiritual blessing is already yours. Nothing good is missing. God couldn't bless you more than He already has in the Lord Jesus Christ. Else He surely would have given it. That is a wonderful truth. And it's true, beloved. And we're exploring the depth of that in this series. Now, last week we talked about the doctrine of election in verse 4, that God chose us, that God selected us. Out of all the people that He purposed to create, God chose us for Himself. Again, that is another marvelous thought. Hard to really take it in. God chose us to be His very own. That is not Christian arrogance. That is not something to bicker about. It's what He says, verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. I know that that doctrine comes with some disagreement. We talked about that last week. But beloved, you have to agree that that is what it says. That is what He says. He chose us for Himself. And there is nothing disagreeable about that. That is something to be enjoyed. That is a glorious thing. And God did that before the foundation of the world, before He ever created a thing. And the purpose for which He did it was that we would be holy and blameless before Him forever. Beloved, that wasn't going to happen any other way. To be holy and blameless before Him. So He had to choose us to get us there. And praise God He did, right? We are meant to enjoy this. What a blessed thing to be chosen of God. What a blessed truth. But that is only the beginning of it. In fact, looking at verses 5 and 6, we see that our election didn't stop at verse 4. No, verses 5 and 6 continue the thought here. Remember, last week I told you that the main verb in verses 3 through 14 is the verb chosen in verse 4. Everything else is subordinate to that action in some way. And this is especially true, if I can say it, of verses 5 and 6. They are continuing the thought begun in verse 4. He says, end of verse 4, in love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the Beloved. This was the goal of God's electing activity, to adopt us as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ to himself. Beloved, this is one of the most blessed truths in all of Scripture. We have been adopted into the family of God. Let that just resonate in your heart for a minute. God chose you to be his child, his son, his daughter. He chose you for himself. Out of all of the people that he would ever create, he selected you for that end. And that is an amazing thing. This is the doctrine of adoption. And it's the next salvific wonder in this passage. Maybe some of you were adopted. I was adopted. Maybe it's for some of you at some point in your life, right? When you were an infant, when you were a small child, a couple brought you into their home. They loved you and cared for you and provided for you and raised you as their own. Some of you parents have adopted children into your families. You talked about it. You prayed about it. You went through the application process, the interviews. You gathered the funds. You made the trips, right? All to bring someone new into your family. And no doubt you love and treat that child as your very own, because they are. Beloved, God too has a family. And he, in his marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, has chosen you to be in it. That is a glorious thing, to be a child of God. And my prayer as we look at this is that you'll come to understand how rich and how glorious this is. In fact, we're going to have to split this up over 2 weeks because there's so much here to cover. But that's okay, because I want you to sit on this for a while. I want this to resonate in your mind. I want you to go over it. Out of all the blessings of salvation, this one is perhaps has the most far-reaching in terms of the wonders of it all. Listen to J.I. Packer on this. This is from his book, Knowing God. If you don't have the book, Knowing God by J.I. Packer, you need to buy it. And you need to read it once a year. It's that good. Listen to what J.I. Packer says about this. It's under the chapter entitled Sons of God. He says, "You sum up the whole of the New Testament teaching in a single phrase if you speak of it as a revelation of the fatherhood of a holy creator. In the same way, you sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God, if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child, of having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctly Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God." I love it. Father is the Christian name for God. Oh, beloved, that we might understand that. If you have put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, right, you have been adopted into his very own family. He is your father now. and he loves you and cares for you in the exact same way. Get this. In the exact same way that he loves and cares for his only begotten Son. He is our Father. It's true. This is where we're going with this. This is what it means to be in the family of God, to be adopted into his family. Now, to appreciate this, when we talk about the doctrine of adoption, we want to clarify some things to get exactly what he's talking about. This concept is all over the New Testament, but my guess is we don't appreciate it as we ought to. We don't see it. It's sort of like the doctrine of our union with Christ, right? Last week, someone said to me, since the sermon that we did on our union in Christ, right, they've been seeing it all over the place. That's the same with adoption. Right? You're going to start seeing it in places that you never thought of before. We see it in the different terminology used of the believer. Right? On the one hand, we are called sons, sons of God. We are called the children of God. God is referred to as our Father, our Heavenly Father. In fact, we are even referred to as Christ's brothers. He is not ashamed to call us brethren, Hebrews says. Each one of those descriptions touches on the concept of adoption. And I think you'll find it's quite pervasive in the New Testament. But that actual phrase in verse 5, the adoption of sons, is used 5 times in the New Testament, and they are all found in the epistles of Paul, Galatians 4, Ephesians 1, Romans 8, Romans 9. English phrase is a translation of the Greek noun huiathesia. Huiathesia. The noun is a compound word coming from huias, son, right, and thesis, a placing. Thesis comes from the Greek verb tithemi, to put or place something, to appoint something. Hence, a placing of a son. In the Greco-Roman world, adoption was a legal act, right, whereby someone who was not naturally born into a family was placed there legally. It signified both the placement and it signified the condition of the one adopted. Now, this is something that we need to distinguish when we talk about the child of God or sons of God. We need to distinguish this idea of adoption from regeneration. Right? In regeneration, we are born again, right? Born of God, born of His Spirit. Right? We're given a new nature, and indeed, we become partakers of the divine nature, Peter says. But that is not adoption. In adoption, we're placed into God's family. Right? It refers to a legal standing or status. And with that new standing or status comes all the benefits of being in the family. That's what adoption means. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, really quick. Gospel of John, chapter 1. Hopefully this will not be confusing to you. As I was going over my notes this morning, we'll just hope that it doesn't. We'll try to clarify it. Looking at the distinction between adoption and regeneration. And yet in John's Gospel, chapter 1, we see both close together. In John's Gospel, the first 18 verses here are known as the prologue. The prologue introduces the major themes found in the rest of the book, highlighting the Lord Jesus Christ. The prologue begins with the pre-existent Word that was face to face with God and was God, verse 1. Right? Who truly became human, verse 14. Right? Became flesh. And he did so, verse 18, to explain to us who God is, right? To make him known. In Jesus Christ, we see God. Right? Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Right, if you're visiting here today, Right? If you're new to Christianity, this is the material point, right? That Jesus is God in the flesh, right? Come to save us from our sins. Right? That's what you're reading about in the New Testament if you're reading the New Testament. Anything less than that is not Christianity. And anything less than that, and we die in our sins. John is telling us this right at the get-go so that we might be saved. Right, the prologue here is constructed to help us see this and believe in him. It's constructed in the form of what we call a chiasm, which was a literary construction composed of parallel parts that beginning at the with the ends are arranged in an inverted way. Right, all moving to a centerpiece, a center point, a center thought. In this case, the center thought of the chiasm comes in verses 12 and 13, which say, "But as many as received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Right, to the one who puts their his or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, right, that he's God, that he's come to save sinners. Right, to those he gave the right, the authority to become children of God. That's speaking of adoption. We are given the right to become what we were not. We are placed into God's family. According to our natural parents, being born into this world, we were sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2, verse 2. We were children of wrath, Ephesians 2, verse 3. Even children of the devil, 1 John 3, verse 10. But when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we were given the right to become children of God. The right of adoption, to be brought into his family. And yet, without intending to confuse this with the concept of regeneration, John says, we were actually born of God, verse 13. Beloved, one of the supreme benefits of our salvation is that we actually receive a nature to match our adoptive title. This is fantastic. Again, this is too much. We are sons and daughters in every sense. In fact, turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. In John's gospel, John is reflecting on his walk with Christ, his time with Christ on the earth. Writing 1 John 3, the apostle John is now at the end of his life. This is 60 years later from the events of John's gospel. And he says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed, has given to us, that we should be called children of God." And we are. John is marveling over three things here. First thing is the immeasurable love of God. See how great a love the Father has given us. He can't fathom it. He's staggering to comprehend it. What is it? The love of God, right? The love of God expressed where? In our adoption. That we should be called the children of God. That's the second thing he's marveling over. We are in God's family now. He is our Father. But there's another marvel here. We aren't just placed into his family. We don't just bear the title children of God. He says we actually are. And we are, he says, NASB, and such we are. Because we have been born of God, chapter 2, verse 29. When the apostle John thought of it, beloved, he was just jumping up and down inside. Oh, how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. Now that was a bit of a tangent. But I hope you see the two aspects there. I hope you're not confused by it. Summing it up, adoption is different than regeneration. Adoption is a legal declaration. It's the provision of a new status and all that comes with that. Regeneration is a transformation. It's the provision of a new nature. Both are true of the Christian. Both are spoken of side by side in these texts, but they are not to be confused. Now, when we think about the doctrine of adoption, we also need to distinguish it from the concept of adoption in our society. Right? In our society, when we adopt, we usually adopt children, and usually the younger, the better. But in first century Roman society, most people were adopted as adults. Whereas in our society, adoption is solely a family-oriented enterprise. In Roman society, adoption was more of a legal-oriented enterprise. Now again, both things are true in the biblical concept of adoption. It is both relational, right, family-oriented, and it is legal. Right? And we'll be looking at both of these things. But as I said earlier, to the Romans, adoption was primarily an issue of legal status. And the status went both ways, both to the adopter and to the adopted. Right? In fact, one writer noted that in Roman society, the weight of the benefits of adoption was more for the adoptor than the adopted. Sometimes the adopter benefited from adopting people much older than themselves with a view to receiving an inheritance. Adopting someone younger was also a way to secure future provision for when one got older. In fact, adoption was often done with the expectation that the adopted person would preserve and promote the family name. A couple notable examples of this in the Roman world. Julius Caesar adopted his great nephew, Octavian. And he did it when Octavian was 18 years of age. And then he became Gaius Julius Caesar Octavianus. Julius Caesar did that to preserve his name and promote his legacy. After he was killed, the Senate granted Octavian the constitutional authority to become the first emperor of Rome. Octavian then became known as Caesar Augustus. Right, Caesar being the family name of Julius Caesar. And from that point on, it became a title for the Roman emperor. Right, and Caesar Augustus. Right, he adopted too. He adopted his son and son-in-law, Tiberius. Right, he did it in order to have him succeed him as emperor. And of course, he became known as Tiberius Julius Caesar Augustus. In each of those examples, the primary benefit of adoption went to the adoptor. It was a way to preserve and promote the family name, whether Julius Caesar's or Caesar Augustus. Now, we're going to come back to this element of adoption next week. But for now, just file it away that the primary benefit went to the adopter. But there was also great benefit for the adopted person too. To be adopted as sons was a term of relation that expressed the full standing and privileges and responsibilities of a natural born son. MacArthur explains it this way. Adoption in Roman times signifies a new beginning. Entrance into a new family such that all previous family ties and obligations were broken. The adoption process consisted of several specific legal procedures. The first step completely terminated the adopted child's social relationship and legal connection to his natural family. Additionally, any previous financial obligations were eradicated as if they never existed. In order for the transaction to be legally formalized, the presence of seven reputable witnesses was required. If necessary, their testimony would refute any potential challenge to the adoption after the father had died. Once the adoption was complete, the new son or daughter was then completely under both the care and control of the new father. The previous father no longer had any authority over his former child. In Roman households, the authority of the pater familias, the father of the family, was final and absolute. And that authority extended to those adopted into the household starting at the moment of their adoption. As one scholar explains, from that time on, the pater familias had the same control over his new child as he had over his natural offspring. He owned all their property and acquisitions of the adoptee, controlled all his personal relationships, and had the rights of discipline. Beloved, these are some of the things that are behind the New Testament concept of adoption as sons. It was a legal act of salvation whereby God makes us members of His own family. Our old relations to sin and self and Satan, right, and the law are terminated. Right? Our previous debts are erased. And now we stand in the full rights and privileges and responsibilities as those belonging to God's own beloved Son. You see, we as adopted sons belong to God now. We are in His family now. And as such, we're under His care and His control. And that is a permanent thing. This is a blessed truth. Now, when we talk about adoption, right, in the technical legal sense that I just gave you, that might sound very sterile, right? But the biblical concept is anything but that. When we add together the terminology of God as our Father and we as His children, it takes on a very relational tone. And herein is the blessing. Again, listen to Packer on this. Adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. This may cause raising of the eyebrows, for justification is the gift of God on which evangelicals have laid their greatest stress, and we are accustomed to say, almost without thinking, that free justification is God's supreme blessing to sinners. Nonetheless, careful thought will show the truth of it. That justification, God's full and final forgiveness, is the primary and fundamental blessing of the gospel is not in question. Justification is the primary blessing because it meets our primary spiritual need, he says. So it is the fundamental blessing because everything else assumes it and rests on it, even adoption. But this is not to say that justification is the highest blessing of the gospel. Adoption is higher because of the richer relationship with God that it involves. Adoption is a family idea conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into His family and fellowship and establishes us as His children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of that relationship. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is great. Greater. That's right. That is dead on. This is what we're talking about in adoption. Okay, so let's tease this out a bit. What does it look like? Right? What are the privileges of adoption, the benefits of adoption for the adopted? Well, first, there is a new and intimate relationship with God. Right, we're in the family now. Right, we are His children. He is our Father, and we relate to each other as such. I knew my dad. My dad knew me. Right, and he cared for me, and he talked to me, and he listened to me, and he raised me, and he provided for me. Right? And that's not to say that every earthly father has a good relationship with their child. It is to say that the father-child relationship should be one of the closest relationships on the planet. Right? In those early years especially, the child is completely dependent upon his mother and father for everything. The relationship is that intimate. Turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Great little scene here between Mary Magdalene and Jesus on Resurrection Day. Jesus had risen from the dead at the break of dawn, but none of the disciples believed it. Mary went down to the tomb first, verse 1, when she saw that the stone had been rolled away. The first thing that she thought of was that someone had come and taken the body and removed it, verse 2. So she immediately left the scene and went to go tell Peter and John. Right? And when they heard the news, verse 3, they left Mary behind and they ran to the tomb to see it for themselves. By the time Mary got there later on, Peter and James had gone their separate ways, and Mary was so overcome with grief that she couldn't stop crying, verse 11. Thinking that someone had taken the body of her Lord, that was too much for her. And in the midst of her grief, right, she turns around and Jesus is standing right there in front of her, but she's so overcome with her grief and her unbelief that she couldn't recognize him. That's what it says in verse 14. Right? And so Jesus said to her, verse 15, "Woman, why are you crying? Whom are you seeking?" Thinking him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had really said these things to her. Beloved, verse 17 there is where I want you to notice. That is a massive relational paradigm shift for a Jew. For you and I, that is old news, right? But to an Old Testament Jew, that was a massive shift. And it shows that what Jesus' death and resurrection accomplished, it established a new relationship between the believer and God. Jesus, in effect, says, "My Father is now your Father." Right? "My God is now your God." Why? How? Because we've been adopted into the family. This is a new relationship now. Old Testament Jews would never call God their Father in a personal way that Jesus did. In fact, they wanted to kill him for it in John chapter 5, verse 18, right? Because it reflected a level of intimacy, both relationally and ontologically, that was blasphemous to them. But Jesus said it. "My Father is now your Father. Go tell my brethren. My God is now your God." He's brought us into a new relationship with the Father. His Father is our Father, and He, God, relates to us just as He related to Him. This is marvelous. This is fantastic. Turn back to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. Note verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, His Father." Now verse 2. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Right? His Father is now our Father. This is the point. "And from Him flow nothing but grace and peace to you." This is a blessed thing. Our adoption through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ has brought us into a new relationship with God, one which is very personal, right? He is our Father, we are His children, and we relate to each other on that level now. Listen, if God has always been an impersonal being to you, right? Someone you can't relate to, someone always out there, then I'm not sure you really know who He is. Remember a couple of years ago, probably 12 now, it was when we first started doing ministry at the Towers. We had a Christmas service there. And after the service, there was a lady there that wanted to speak with me. Her name was Cindy. She was 82 years old, and she said, I quote, "I have been searching for God all my life, and I have never found Him." So I invited Donita to come over and speak with her, share the gospel with her. She came to Christ. And then Donita just taught her in the next few weeks more and more. And she grew in a relationship with God as her Father. He's our Father now. We are His children. We relate on a new and intimate and personal way. In fact, along these same lines, notice a second privilege of adoption. We are given the Spirit of adoption to live inside us. Now, we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit's ministry down in verse 13 of Ephesians 1, but I want to look at a couple of verses on this. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. This whole opening section of the chapter is about our sonship in Christ. Hence, it's all about adoption and the privileges of adoption. Right? Freedom from slavery, freedom from the law, right? Heir through God, and the Spirit of adoption. Notice verses 1 and following. Now, I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and stewards until the date set by the father. So we also, while we were children, were enslaved under elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That's our word from Ephesians 1, verse 5. Verse 6, and because you are sons, God sent forth His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. He's talking about the Holy Spirit there. Right? The third person of the Trinity. Right? He's taking up residence in our lives, in our hearts. He indwells us now. And from the inside, He helps us cry to God as our Father. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, Paul says a similar thing. In the chapter, Paul's discussing our sanctification in the first half of the chapter. We're not under law, but under grace. And our victory over sin comes not by living according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit who resides in us, verses 1 through 11. And then he says, verse 12, so then, brothers, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. For as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Notice, we have received the Spirit of adoption. Right? He lives inside us, verse 11. right? And he moves us to cry out to God, Abba, Father. That term Abba was a term of great endearment. Some have described it as daddy. Not so sure that's the best description of it, but you get the idea. It depicts relational intimacy, tenderness, a personalness to it. Right? It's the language between a father and a child. Right? Jesus, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, right, he's wrestling over the weight of divine wrath that was about to be placed on him on the cross. Right? He begins praying, Mark 14, verse 36, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but your will be done. Right? Jesus calls him Abba, Father. It was a term that expressed the intimacy between God the Father and His only begotten Son. And beloved, now, because we are adopted sons and daughters, we have the Spirit of adoption abiding in us, compelling us to call out and relate to God as Abba, Father. It's a marvelous thing. Because of our adoption, God's Holy Spirit is residing in us, cultivating in us an intimate relationship with God the Father. If that isn't happening to one degree or another in your life, then we need to have a conversation. Either sin is shortcutting that relationship with God, or there is no relationship with God. Because the Spirit of adoption calls us to cry out and cultivate intimacy. And this is the very thing that gives assurance that we belong to God. Now, this will be another privilege that we'll talk about next week, but the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, verse 16. Right, it's this crying, it's this longing for perfection to be with Christ, to be with God, right, to be rid of our sin, right? We groan for that because His Spirit indwells us. Let's look at another privilege. Last one for today. Because we've been adopted into God's family, His fatherly care and concern governs every aspect of our lives. This is surely one of the greatest privileges of adoption. Our Heavenly Father cares for us and provides for us and protects us and guides us and helps us grow in grace and in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is instructing kingdom saints on kingdom living. Right? And here in Matthew 7, he's giving us encouragement to pray. And his encouragement here rests on God in his goodness and his fatherly care. He said, verse 7, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? The argument there is from the lesser to the greater. Right? If you, as an evil earthly parent, do what is best for your kids when they ask you, how much more will God? How much more will He do good? Right, He is all good, right? Jesus said to the rich young ruler, there is only one who is good, right? God. The psalmist says it over and over again, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Right? For his loving kindness endures forever. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. He is the good shepherd. Right? Surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life, David says. He is a good, good father. He knows how to give us what is best when we ask. Even when the answer is different than what we're asking for. Because he gives what is good. He's all wise. He knows what his children need. Look at another example of this. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Familiar passage. Verse 22. And Jesus said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, they have no storeroom nor barn, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? Therefore, if you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about such matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for your Father is well pleased to give you the kingdom." Again, it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If God cares for the birds, how much more will he care for you? You're his child. If God cares for the grass of the field, right, how much more will he care for you? Right, he's your Father. He knows what you need, verse 30, and he's well pleased to give it, verse 32. Right, he is disposed towards you. Right, so there's no need to fear, verse 32. There's no need to worry, right? He says it four times, verse 22, verse 25, verse 26, verse 29. There is no reason for anxiety at all. Because now that you're in his family, he has committed himself to providing for your needs. And he does it joyfully, and he does it graciously, because he's your Father. And he loves you. He loves you with a fatherly affection. He's favorably inclined towards you. Just like he was favorably inclined to his beloved son. That is marvelous. And in the same regard, as our loving Father, he disciplines us. This was our scripture reading. Turn to Hebrews 12. Turn back to Hebrews 12. Verse 4, "You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Father, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he flogs every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons." That is adoption language. "For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines for us for our benefit, so that we may share his holiness. And all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, but to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. We are sons, verse 5. Right, that's the term of adoption, right? And because of that, he loves us. Because he loves us, he disciplines us. Again, that's not always bad. That's not always in relation to correcting of sin. Right? Again, sometimes it's preventative. Sometimes it's to humble. Sometimes it's to teach us something about him, about his goodness and his all-sufficiency. Sometimes it's to drive us to the Word of God, right? The psalmist said, it was good that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Whatever the case of God's discipline, it is always for the good of his children. If we weren't his children, he wouldn't discipline. And for those who are trained by it, he says, it always results in the peaceful fruit of righteousness in the believer. Remember that center section of the book of Lamentations? Also a chiastic structure, right? Reflecting on the discipline of the Lord, in this case, discipline for sin. Jeremiah says this, Yahweh is good to those who hope in him, to the soul that seeks him. It was good that he wait silently for the salvation of Yahweh. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Right? Discipline. For the Lord will not reject forever. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the sons of men, right? He doesn't enjoy it. He does it because it's necessary. Necessary for our good. And he, beloved, works all things together for good. Right, to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Oh, beloved, if God is for us, right, if he's for us as our Father, then who or what can be against us? Right, he's on our side and he cares for us. He loves us. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. And such we are. It is an amazing thing, beloved, to have God as your Father. Thomas Watson said, there is more sweetness in this word Father than if we had 10,000 worlds. Because he's the one who owns it all. And he's given it to us as an inheritance. Oh, I hope you enjoy knowing God as your Father. Peter said, 1 Peter 5, verse 7, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. That's right, he cares for you. He's your Father. You're his son. You're his daughter. Beloved, it doesn't get much better than that. And yet next week we'll see that it actually does. It actually does. Father in heaven, thank you for a chance to consider these things. What a good God you are. It'd be enough that you saved us from our sin. But you brought us into your own family. You blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You treat us as sons and daughters, as your only begotten Son, because you love us. Oh Lord, help us to grasp the full weight and ramifications of this. Help us to enjoy it to the full. Help overwhelm us like John was overwhelmed and Paul was overwhelmed. Lord, and as we read the scriptures this week on our own, would you just help us to see it all over the place? Your goodness and grace, your kind disposition towards us. Lord, we bless you and we thank you for these things. In our Savior's name, amen.